Philippians, please. Chapter number 2. Philippians 2. We've now been in Philippians for several weeks, so I hope that you're beginning to build an understanding of this book that we've been studying, understand some of the themes and the calls that it's making upon our life through the gospel. Now this morning, typically when we have communion, we have stopped the series we have been going through and take time just to look and focus upon the gospel of Jesus Christ as we approach the communion time. This week as I study the passage, I didn't see the need to do that. Our passage is going to call us to do that already. And so what I'm encouraging you to do as we go through the normal time through the book of Philippians, please don't forget what we're headed to with communion. Please consider your own lives. Whether the gospel you say you believe, whether the gospel you say that you have in your life is being lived out and glorified to God. Philippians 2, let's read. We'll read 1 through 4. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affections and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambitions or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each one of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Now please resist the urge, because the passage continues on, and we'll get there this Sunday, and we'll get there in 2 more Sundays later on. Would you pray with me? Father God, as I have prayed throughout this week, and I trust our church family has as well, I pray again that you, through your Holy Spirit conviction, opening of our eyes, would use Philippians 2 this morning in our lives to convict of sin, to bring encouragement and comfort to some, to remind us of the wonder of the gospel and the amazing call that it places upon our life. Father God, I pray for strength. I pray for wisdom. I pray you make infinitely clear this passage to this congregation, as even in my own life right now. And Father God, I pray that each one of us this morning, after our time in the Word, leaves challenged by your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Growing up, I'm not sure who in our family first introduced our family to this resource, but I have a great love for a comic strip. Maybe some of you share my same love. It is actually one as a little kid I was drawn to, because it's about a little boy and a stuffed tiger, Calvin and Hobbes. And Calvin gets into a lot of trouble, and as a little boy, you're reading this rather funny. Going back now, I love it because it shares some amazing truths. So this might be a little different for you, but this morning I'm actually going to begin with a Calvin and Hobbes comic strip. I doubt you're going to be able to see it all the way from the screen, so I'll just read what is going on. Calvin is talking to his stuffed tiger, Hobbes. And Calvin makes the claim, "A lot of people don't have principles, but I do. I'm a highly principled person. I live according to one principle, and I never deviate from it." Hobbes asks back, "What's your principle?" Calvin responds, "Look out for number one." I don't know about you, but you might have heard that principle in life before, where you live simply by this one principle, and this is taught by our society, it's been told to us, value yourselves more than anybody else, look out for your own needs first. Look out for number one. This morning, Paul is going to take that phrase and turn it on 180. Compare the phrase, the principle, look out for number one, with what we're going to look at this morning. Verse 3 and 4. Look on the interests of others. Consider others more significant than yourself. Do nothing through selfish ambitions or conceit. Now, honestly, by nature, we are more like Calvin in that comic strip than Philippians 2. By nature, I will look out for myself. And it will show itself up in countless ways in a day. The little things of taking the last little bit of cereal without thinking about what everyone else needs. To cutting off the driver in front of me because I want to get to the light. To things that are far more important. About being more concerned about how everyone else will love me and whether I will actually show God's love to others. I will look out for number one. This morning in our passage, it's going to push us in a direction that is so against our nature. To actually look at other people and value them as more significant, value them having more value, and actually being concerned and being broken for them. It's going to call us to be humble and allow that humility in our lives to bring about harmony within the body of Christ. Now, because this passage is going to call us to something that really is a hard pill to swallow, just being honest, Paul's going to begin this passage by actually setting the table for us. He's going to prepare some questions or some conditions that he's going to make us consider this morning. Because what he's calling us to do is rather hard. So he's going to start not by just jumping right into the command. He's going to start by reminding us all that we've been blessed with. All the gifts that we have. And so this morning, before we look at the harmony we're called to through the humility of valuing other people as more significant than ourselves, Paul first of all calls us in the passage to some conditions for spiritual harmony. Some things that we need to make sure are correct first. If you look at verse number one, he's going to give us four conditions. You know, a condition, this is a classic condition statement. If this is true, then we will do this. And so the passage is going to ask us to take a step back this morning and consider, is there encouragement in Christ? Is there this morning for you, Christian, comfort from God's love? Is there fellowship this morning with God through the Holy Spirit? Is there mercy, affection this morning? Now, Christians, I hope you could nod your head. This morning, I hope that this passage will call many of us to remember. Remember what we've been blessed with. Too easily, we're like that little kid who opens up their gifts on Christmas morning. And by 2 o'clock in the afternoon, with the gift wraps all still around the place and toys that are brand new, looks up to their parents and says, I'm bored. Anything else I can do? And they so easily forget all the gifts that they just opened up a few hours ago. Too easily, Christians, we're like that. Where we forget the blessings of salvation that have been poured upon us. The gift that is a relationship with God. And too easily we sit back and say, God, are you even there? Are you giving me anything today? In actuality, what Paul uses in these statements of, so if there is this, and if there is this, is really not even a condition. He's not even, that's up for debate. Really, these phrases are more phrased along the line as of, if this is true, and I know it is true, you better do this. The if is not, ooh, I wonder if this is true. Does God give me this? Does God not give me this? Is this really actually real? It is, church, this is real. Don't forget it. It's the if that we often use. You know, in your household, if somebody is headed to the store and you see them by the front door and they have keys in one hand and a shopping list in the other hand, and you look up from the couch and say, hey, if you're going to the store, could you also buy me this, this, and this? Well, it's not really up for question that they're going to the store. You know they're going to the store. Really, you're almost thinking along the lines of, since you are doing this, would you also do this? That's what Paul's telling us this morning. Since there is this in your relationship with God, since God's love does produce comfort in your life, since God does offer encouragement, then brace yourself because I'm going to call you to gospel living in harmony as a body of Christ through humility that is focused upon the gospel. So this morning, what are these conditions for spiritual humility? What are these gifts that we've been given through the gospel? Look at the passage. He begins in the first of the four statements. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Christian, would you just... You do this individually. I'm not going to answer it for you. Is there encouragement in Christ? Amen. Think through it. Jot it on a piece of paper. How have you found encouragement in Christ? This is a personal test for us this morning. This is walk through these four statements and say, is this true? Since this is true in my life, and it's true because I've seen it this way in my life. And we need it to be true before we look at what God's going to call us to do and later on in the passage. The very phrase of saying encouragement in Christ actually calls us to actually have come to the understanding that there is a need for encouragement. I was struck this week by reading from Spurgeon, who made the statement, Adam and Eve could scarcely have understood the word encouragement for the simple reason that they didn't understand in Eden the meaning of the word sorrow. You realize when God created this earth, there would have been no need for words like depression, despair, grief, weeping, sorrow, death. They wouldn't have been a part of their vocabulary. This week on Thursday, I did a funeral for a community veteran. Didn't really know the family. They've visited our congregation on Christmas Eve services before. And asked if I'd be willing to do the funeral. I began with a statement at the funeral that what we're doing this morning is not something that would have been done when God first created this earth. We weren't created to say goodbye. We weren't created to experience grief. We were created to experience perfect harmony with our Creator God. So what went so horribly wrong that we need what Philippians 2:1 says, encouragement? What went wrong was sin that separates me from a holy God, that brings suffering into my life. The fact that Paul could start this section off with this statement, since there is encouragement in Christ, shouts to the reality that Christ paid the debt of my sin upon the cross and provides forgiveness and restoration. Is there encouragement in Christ? Sadly, some of us this week became so distant from God that we would not have seen encouragement in Christ. The phrase encouragement comes to the idea of support, assistance, comfort, coming alongside and lifting one up. Have you so lost focus of Christ that you've forgotten the amazing gift that you've been given in Christ? There is encouragement in Christ that offers hope for today and power over sin. There is encouragement in Christ today that is a mediator between me and God. There is encouragement in Christ today that is continually working for me. Already in the book, we've already seen that encouragement in Christ plays itself out in Philippians 1:6. He's who begun a good work in you is going to complete it. There's encouragement in Christ that He's working in my life today. There's encouragement in Christ today that I remember as I open up these communion elements and I remember a body and a blood that was shed for sin. There's encouragement in Christ. There's encouragement in Christ as I wake up every morning and I say, I can have victory over sin through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's encouragement in Christ. There's encouragement in Christ as I cry myself to sleep thinking, what is the hope for tomorrow? And I remember, there's God in Jesus Christ and He loves me. Church family, since there is encouragement in Christ, and although we may forget that there's encouragement in Christ, it does not change the reality that is Jesus Christ in our lives. There is encouragement in Christ. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from God's love. Paul's used this phrase, love, vaguely already in the book of Philippians before. This time, though, I would actually contend that it may be a little more focused. If you look right above the phrase, the one we just looked at, we see Christ mentioned. Right below this phrase, we see the Holy Spirit mentioned. And so I would contend here in the middle, I think a good chance is that Paul's focusing upon God's love. Just think through love in general. Is there comfort in love? Last night, my little baby, who is wanting to learn how to stand before he can even crawl, fell down and hit his head for the umpteenth time this week. And so I scooped him up, rocked him. You know, the really good baby cries that you can't even cry because you're so upset and you gasp for the air and then let out the scream. I knew it was coming. I was bracing myself for it. Sadly, there's no comfort in dad's love at those moments. It's just, where's mom? Mom rounds the corner, and now the crying stops. There's comfort. Comfort in God's love. Excuse me. I'm vastly improved from what I was this week. There is comfort from the fact that God would love me. What comfort does it bring into your heart today to remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world. So much so that he would give his only son to die. What comfort does it bring into your heart today to remember Romans 5, verse 8? But God shows his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ would die for us. There is comfort in the reality that today we are loved by a creator God, glorious God, who doesn't need us, but has chosen to love us. Oh, it's so easy to feel alone and sit back and say, I'm not loved. Everyone's forgotten about me. Christian, that's an impossibility because you're loved by God the Father. There is comfort in the presence of God's love. There is comfort in the permanence of God's love. Would you just turn your Bibles? I should have had you do it for Romans 5, but make sure you do it for Romans 8. Romans 8. And the end of the chapter. Comfort in love. What shall we then say, verse 31, Romans 8, to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all? How will we not also then with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It's God who declares righteous. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. You are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Is there comfort in love? Or we should say after reading Romans 8, since there is comfort in a God who loves us. Loves us to the point that nothing could separate God's love from us. Christians, we've gone through two tests so far. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort knowing that you are loved by God, and that love is real in your life, and that love is permanent in your life, you cannot be separated from God's love if he loves you. Test again. There is fellowship in the Spirit. Back in Philippians 2, our third phrase reads, participation. Actually, the word written in your ESV there, it comes from the same word we get Christian fellowship from, that intimate oneness, a fellowship in the Spirit, which again makes us say, okay, Paul's saying there's this fellowship in the Spirit. Where does it play itself out? This morning, Christian, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He resides in you. This morning, we pray that you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There's fellowship in the Spirit. This morning, it is the Spirit who works in your life to produce fruit of the Spirit. This morning, as we pray, we don't even know sometimes how to pray. It is the Spirit who speaks with groanings. Is there fellowship in the Spirit? And I want to be honest that there are times in our churches, in our circle of churches, that we kind of overlook this. And maybe we're not so focused on the Spirit or touchy-feely that we kind of just ignore phrases like this. But to think of the idea that you've been given a relationship with God to where you have such close, here's the word, fellowship. Intimate relationship. That God through the Holy Spirit would actually reside in your life, that He would actually convict you, that He'd actually bring about change in your life for His glory. With the reality that Jesus Christ dies on the cross, with the reality of God's love, with the reality of the Holy Spirit's interaction with my life, how can I take a step back and think, God, where are you right now? God, you must have forgotten about me this week. Christian, I keep on asking it. Encouragement in Christ? Comfort of God's love? Fellowship with the Holy Spirit? There's still one more test. The last one's affection and mercies. It's again very general. It doesn't attribute who this is going towards. I think we can easily credit it towards God. I'd also even push us to say this is also one we see played itself out amongst the church family that God blesses us with fellow Christians that show us love and care. Christian, fourfold test, fourfold conditions, are they real? I can answer that part. Yes. But have you lived this week with the realization that they're real? These are realities of God. His love for us is unconditional love, which means there is nothing you could have done this week to make God love you less or make Him love you more. It had nothing to do with you. He loved you. If we believe we can't lose our salvation, and we do, the fellowship of the Spirit's a reality that's going to continue on. Jesus Christ's work for my life was paid thousands of years ago upon the cross. That can't get undone. The problem we often have, though, is we live like these are not real. How astonishing is it to reflect on what God has given to us, gifted us in the gospel. How tragic it is, though, that we are so quick to forget and take lightly such these realities. These are treasures of ours in Christ. How can such realities then not change the way we live, the change what we love, change how we think? Because all we've been given in God, in Jesus Christ. Now, God's word through Paul's writing has set us up. Because if you've been following through the flow of verse number 1, he's getting us to nod our heads. So Christians, is there any comfort of, any encouragement in Christ? Yeah, there is. Is there any comfort of love? Put a smile on our face. Oh yes, there is. Is there any fellowship? Is there any affection, love, mercy? Oh yes, there is. Good. Verse 2, then I'm going to call you to action now. I'm going to call you to actually live this out. I'm going to call you to live a radically changed life because of what you've been given in the gospel. So now we have a call for spiritual harmony. Complete my joy. Just aside, we've seen it already in Philippians. We're going to see it again. The amazing things that bring Paul joy. Here's his joy list. Church of Philippi, you be like-minded. That's my joy. Complete my joy. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Here's the call to live in spiritual harmony. We've actually already seen this phrase before, this theme before. If you look back up in the end of verse number 27, stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He's already called the Christian to come together and live together with a singular focus to live in harmony. This time he phrases and it focuses upon the mind. You see the passage in verse number 2 begins with the mind, and it will also then end with the focus on the mind. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being a full accord and of one mind. We go back to mind again. So here's a unity of focus. We're going to live in harmony. We're going to have the same focus of one mind today. So what's it going to be? Now we have probably just under 200 people in this building. And we probably have had about 10,000 different thoughts so far. All about 10,000 different topics. So what's the one mind we're focused upon this morning? Would you turn your Bibles, Ephesians, Philippians, and then go one book over to Colossians. Colossians 3. Paul's going to use the same technique again in Colossians 3 that he used in Philippians 2. He's going to state an if then, and there's an if, and then we're going to follow it with the then, and we're going to follow it with a thing that has to be lived out. Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your minds. Okay, now we're going to get a destination now. Where does our mind get set? Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. So Christians, if there is all those realities of verse number 1 of chapter number 2 of Philippians, if those are real, here's the call. Then you focus upon God. You focus upon God's word. You focus upon the gospel. That my life is dictated upon a focus that is on God and not on this world. That my life is lived out because I have a tunnel vision about who God is in my life, the gospel that has radically saved me, and God's glory. Now, does that not mean I don't live on this level of world? But how I view this world is channeled through the vision of the fact that I am focused upon God and His glory in my life today. And so we come together and we have one focus. We're of one mind. The mind on God. Now, there's a lot of other things that as you drove in this morning, pushed for your mind and focus. Some of them very good. Some of them not so good. Even as I talk this morning, there are things that are going to push our minds in different areas and focuses. Church family, when we gather together, we are unified by a singular desire to glorify our God. Sing praise to Him. Open His Word up and hear from God. When we set a direction for our church, it is on God and His glory. That's why we have a purpose that pushes us towards God's glory. Sadly, so often church becomes a social engagement. Church becomes about felt needs that I want met. Church becomes about who's going to say hi and not hi. And church is going to become about networking from my job. Our focus, our mind, our life. One focus, God. Now, the channel for this harmony becomes humility. Paul's going to finish this section of verses by laying out in a command now. He set us up. So live in harmony. Have one mind. What's this going to look like, church family, then? Well, it's going to look like what verses 3 and 4 say. Do nothing from selfish ambitions or conceit. Just get the negative side first. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Selfish ambitions. Evaluate situations and circumstances in terms of how it benefits me. Selfish ambition. Where I will look at life and my one focus is on what does this get out for me? Look out for number one. Now, when I read verse 3, I meditated on what selfish ambition is. My mind went back to my childhood days at supper time. Every Saturday in our love household, we had pizza. I'm a picky eater. I've grown a lot, but I used to be very picky. And there was great consolation in my heart knowing every Saturday I was going to be able to eat because I at least like pizza. And so every Saturday I'd come to the table and you sit down and step one, you evaluate the lay of the land. No matter how perfect the cook is, there will be one piece of pizza that's probably bigger than the rest of the pieces of pizza with just a few extra toppings on it. So what becomes my goal? Kids, you know this. You want that peace. I began to brace myself during prayer, anticipating that amen saying, because amen means now put the plate out. The peace is in the middle, and you got to wait, though, because you know dad's going to serve the pizza up, and he's going to reach to the first piece closest to him and give it to somebody. Well, I don't want that piece. So then dad says amen. I said, you know, sisters, you go first. And you wait just for the right time where that piece becomes in play, and you put your plate up. That's my piece. Teens, we see this play itself out every teen activity. You know, even when you order from special chains pizza, you open up the box, and there's like this piece this big. On the other side of the pizza, there's piece this big. And the youth pastor says, you can only have two pieces. That's fine. I'm going to take that piece, and I'm going to take that piece. Selfish ambition. To evaluate my life and choices simply for about what I want. I didn't care what six other people at that table wanted. I'd eat piece number one so quickly just because I knew if I finished first, I'd get first dibs on piece number two. And I wanted first pick. Simply what I want. Now, I make light and laugh about pizza eating. I want to be careful because, A, I think it does qualify what Paul just said. It is selfish ambition. It is living purely with the view of what I want and no concern about what anybody else needs or wants in my life. But the sad reality is of what I practiced when I was 6, 7, 8 among the pizza table is still what I play itself out in things that have far more implications. Our selfish ambitions play themselves out in our church and cause God's love not to be shared with others who are simply because people are simply concerned about what they want. Our selfish ambitions play themselves out in our homes as we simply approach the door of our house on an evening by evening basis with the simple thought of what do I want tonight, not how will I love my bride like Christ has loved the church, and what does she need today, husbands? My selfish ambitions. The sad reality is I am more like Kelvin, who will look out for number one than to live out Christ's love in my life, as I will sit back and consider what you need. And what do you need? And what do you need? Church family, can you just picture a group of individuals coming together that will do nothing through selfish ambition? And consider the phrase, what does somebody else need today? The word conceit plays itself next in the passage. Conceit is to come away with an exaggerated view of myself and therefore then approach my decisions with an exaggerated view of myself. That the only unity I want to find that Paul talks about when he says, be of one mind, a conceited individual said, that's fine, here's the unity, it's unity around me and what I want. Because I'm right. The sad reality is that conceit will attempt to define who they are based upon a horizontal perspective void of the gospel. And that is scary. Because conceit will define who I am based upon how I compare to you. And I will find the individual who is weak in what I am strong in so that I can boast my self-image and feel of myself. And I will look at you and say, oh my word, do you see how they live? I don't do that. I'm better. I'm right. They're wrong. Now the cure for conceit is the gospel. Who does the gospel say that I am? It says that I'm a sinner. It says that I'm simply a product of God's grace, which means I did nothing to earn the gift of salvation. He saved me. What does the gospel say that I am? It says that I'm a piece of clay that the potter God will form into what he desires it to be. You see, the flip side of conceit is what Paul's going to say in the next phrase. So I do nothing, no relationship, no time, do nothing through selfish ambitions or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. This morning I've shaken probably about 20 people's hands. Now if you heard me cough, now you're concerned about the fact that I shake your hand. I'm going to say amen and everybody's headed to the bathroom. Wash your hands. But if I'm going to live out verse 3, but in humility view others as more significant, having more value, being of more importance than yourself, it means every time I shook somebody's hands, I'm approaching them with the idea that they are more important than I am. They have more value. What I need to talk about is what they need, not about what I need. Verse 4 reiterates it in a slightly different way because it says, look, each of you, look not on his own interests, but look on other people's needs or interests. Look on what they have to do. I read this verse and I remembered an individual in my life who I felt really lived it out. I went to college nearby. I knew our president from past relationships with the family, but I was amazed. Here's the president of the college. There are some 800 to 900 students walking around on campus, plus faculty, staff, and kids. Our president knew everybody's name. He would step out of a meeting discussing presidential direction for our institution and pass a freshman in the hallway and shake their hands and listen intently about their freshman comp exam on grammar as if that had more importance than what he just walked out of the room doing. He did count others more significant than yourselves. Look, each of you, look not on his own interest, but also on the interest of others. This morning, we had so many different issues walk in our door this morning. We had different struggles walk in our door. We had different really hurts walk through our door. There were real tears shed this week. Real struggles with sin. And I think it's safe to say, plenty of defeat against sin. This morning, church family, our passage calls us to not be so absorbed in what I want and what I feel I need and my own greatness, but to allow the gospel to redefine who I am and change how I view myself. And it also then changes how I view you as an individual in desperate need of the gospel in your life as well, because I know how much I needed in my life. I've prayed this week that First Baptist Church here in West Bend would know what it means to live out, do nothing, not one action, through selfish ambition, through my own conceitful pride. But instead, in humility, we count others as more significant. We're focused on needs of others. Now, I don't know about you, but there's an objection running through my head, and it says, well, Pastor, what about all my hurts? I have real needs too. Would you go back to verse number 1? Is there encouragement in Christ? Is there comfort in love? Is there fellowship in the Spirit? Church family, I think the sad reality is so often we come and we look for other people to meet our needs. We look for other people to give us love. We look for other people to give us comfort and encouragement when we've ignored for the past week the encouragement and the comfort that God's already given to us. You see, the comfort that God gives us, the encouragement that we find in Christ, the comfort of God's love, the deep fellowship in the Spirit frees us to serve others. Because God's already ministered to us. Our cup of love has already been filled by God as He's poured into our life His Word, as He's encouraged us through the gospel throughout the week, so that I can approach today and say, okay, God, You've loved me. Now let me be a channel for Your love for others. Because You've met my need. You've encouraged my heart to overflowing already through Your Word this week. I've already seen the encouragement that comes with a relationship with You. I've already been dwelling on the comfort that I have in You, God, today. My needs are met. I'm encouraged, God. Now, would You allow me to do that for others? Church family, there's a harmony in our body coming together to be focused upon the gospel and God. But it can only be reached through the humility. We'll define who we are based upon the gospel and not on our own self-image. That will then destroy the principle that we look out for number one and free us to become channels for God's love as we view each other more significant. Whether that is the little baby serving in the nursery right now, all the way to the senior citizen, they're more significant than you and me. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that for the realities of verse number 1 that we've talked about today and we've dwelt upon, they are real. But Father, I pray for us as a church family that we actually see them as realities in our life and not just vague promises from Your Word. That we see them as truths that we understand, that we can point to times in our life where we felt the encouragement of Your Savior. We felt Your comfort in our life. And we now can live in the joy of sharing that with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.